Good afternoon. Good to see you all today. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to be up here again preaching, have the opportunity to do that, especially while Tyler Jones, who's our lead pastor, the founding pastor of Vintage, is out on a ministry sabbatical. These are planned. If you want to know more about why we do sabbaticals, you can go to vintageNC.com. We have a blog post there, but also he'll be back in 2 weeks, so we look forward to welcoming him back. Next week, we're going to hear from Athol Rennie, who is the pastor of Grace Church in Leith, Scotland, which is right near Edinburgh, and he has come over the years to preach here. That is a church that we help start, we help support, and so we're excited. You won't want to miss that, so that is next Sunday. Also, this week here in this room and throughout this building will be Vacation Bible School. And for those of you who are giving your time, who have already poured a lot into this, thank you. And I'm going to pray for all of you in just a minute, as well as all the kids that will be in here. We're pretty excited and look forward to next week giving you an update on how the week went. We're in a series called Obey Love, as you saw in the video and as you see on the screen now. And we've been in the book of Philippians, which is a letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, and where he has been encouraging them that love isn't something that you just choose when you want, but really, if love is God, if love is God's way, then that should be something that we follow. And today, he really digs into that, because he's saying not only is it something that you reluctantly react to, but this is something that you would pursue with all of your life, with all that you have. And this is a challenging bit of scripture for us. It's a challenging letter because one question we have to ask is this the extra credit of Christianity, or is this the norm of a Christ follower? And if it's the norm, how do we do that? It seems so idealistic. It seems so lofty to be able to say, I forsake everything in the pursuit of love. And not just romantic love or familial love, but Paul's talking about the love that he has experienced from God himself. And so that's our challenge today, but I think that there's a lot more practical bits in this scripture than maybe we originally saw. Hopefully God will reveal that to us. Let's pray as we begin. God, first, thank you for the men and women who are serving Vacation Bible School, who are giving their time to teach these children from a very young age about your love. And I pray you'd give them a lot of patience, but also a lot of moments of joy, seeing you do amazing things through the belief of these children. And God, we pray for these kids. I pray that with all that is coming in their life ahead, that they would hear from an early age and believe from an early age that, God, you're good and you're loving. And even though there are things we don't understand, that you're a good God. And I pray that that message would be loud and clear to them. And God, for us now, we need that message as well. We forget that you're good. We forget that you're loving. When we see the suffering and the confusion and we feel the pain of this world, Lord, we need your reminders of what your intent is, what your plan is, where we're heading, what this all means. And God, I don't know. But I pray that through your Holy Spirit and the scripture that we study tonight, that you would open us up a little bit, our hearts and minds, to who you are and to who we are in you. We thank you for your love. I thank you for each person in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are a lot of great translations of Scripture, and we typically use the ESV, which are the Bibles in front of you. There's a bookmark if you want to follow along. We'll be in Philippians 3 this whole time. But tonight, I'm actually using the NIV translation. There were a few things that I thought were captured better with where we're going, and I thought were a little bit more clear. And so it might be a little bit different, but not much. So again, this is a letter. And last week, we looked at Paul's words, and Paul's words last week was, like I alluded to a moment ago, I want to know God above all else, and I forsake everything else. It's garbage to me, except for knowing Jesus and his resurrection. And that, after this magnificent, glorious statement, he follows up this week, and he says, well, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. At this point, Paul's been following Jesus for 30 years of his adult life. And his story is incredible. If you go into the book of Acts that Luke wrote, you see that It's an amazing story that we don't have time to get into, but Paul comes face to face with Jesus, and not Jesus walking around Nazareth, but the Jesus who had been crucified, who rose again, who ascended into heaven. That's the Jesus that Paul interacts with. So he's met Jesus before, and literally he's a follower, he's called an apostle, he's a missionary, he's a church planter. He has one of the most unique faiths and stories in all of Scripture. His letters end up being part of the canon of the Bible itself. And so of all people, how could Paul say, well, my goal is to know Jesus? I haven't met that goal yet. And imagine the people reading that letter are thinking, well, Paul, if you haven't met Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, like, how could anyone on earth reach this goal? And Paul would say, you're right. You can't. And the key to that is in this part of the passage. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's saying, the love that God has loved me with, I'm trying to love God with that love. I'm trying to be in this relationship in that manner, and I haven't reached that goal yet. I haven't grasped it yet. Theologians note how Paul, in the Greek, the language he uses in this sentence is the words of war and athletics. And so he's not kidding around when he says that Christ took hold of me. It is gritty. It is real. It is very much in our face. And while we may not admit it, our idea, my idea of God's love, is often a little bit more like a middle school dance, where you're kind of on the side of the room and you see someone, and then, you know, the person sees you and they're in a group of people and you're trying to get over to them. You know, it's like a dance before you even get to each other. There's drama before you get near each other. Nobody wants to come closer because it's a little bit like, I'm going to go forward when I know I won't be rejected. It's difficult to wrap our minds around an extravagant love that goes beyond the bounds of comfort because we like things a little bit more neat. We like things a little bit more tidy, a little bit more controlled. We want to know where the lines of right and wrong are drawn, so we make sure that we're on the right side of the borders and that we make sure we know who's on the wrong side. Now, in Jesus' time, there were people who shared the same desire for neat lines of who was good and who was bad, who was loved by God and who was condemned. And to them, they had a problem with Jesus. These were the religious leaders of the day. And the problem was Jesus was undeniably an amazing teacher. He was an incredible prophet. He performed miracles. They couldn't deny any of that. But yet, he hung out with the wrong people, the bad people. And in Luke 15, this is what they say. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus hears them, and in response, he tells them a story, the parable of the prodigal son. I think it's better called the parable of the lost son. You may have heard this story. It's the son who goes to his father, demands his inheritance, what is legally his. He doesn't care that his father doesn't want to give it, but really what he cares about is the money. And what he says to his father essentially is, I don't care about you. I don't care about this family, the welfare of this family, the future of this family. I care about none of you. You're dead to me. And he goes and spends the money. And you know, he could have gone and spent that money in a very altruistic way. He could have gone and built an orphanage. He could have changed the plight of orphans. It doesn't change what he did, does not change the relationship with his father, which is the point of the story. Because his father, at that point, had all rights just to wash his hands of his son, to curse his son, and to never again speak to his son for the way that he had been treated. But in the parable that Jesus tells, here's what happens. The son comes to the end of his rope, and it says he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is how Jesus tells us about God's love. Is that people who find themselves on the wrong side, whether by their actions or by just being rejected by others, the marginalized, this is how Jesus says God responds to them. This is love. And this is the God who calls us children. When we say we're sons and daughters of God, we didn't come up with that. That's in Scripture. That's God bestowing that upon us through Jesus. And so you don't have to be a parent to understand, if your child is lost in an amusement park and you find that child, you swoop that kid up into your arms and you hold them. When love himself, Jesus Christ, takes hold of you, he's not making his way across the dance floor as you make your way to him, extending a hand to shake if you want. He picks you up. He swoops you up into his arms. And so Paul isn't saying, I want to know Jesus above all other things because he's a very academic and achieving Christian. No, Paul had been swooped up into the arms of the Father. He had experienced that love. And from that moment on, he said nothing compares to it, to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So after 30 years of pursuing Jesus, 30 years of experiencing his love, Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. Everything I've experienced, all the love that I've seen, it's all a glimpse. You add it all together and it's just a taste of the joy and the peace and the rest and the love of when I'm in the presence with Jesus one day. Often, the case is made better than I could by artists. And so this is a hymn from 1923 called The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And that's just the love of God. That's not even any other characteristic. That's just God's love cannot be contained. It's infinite. And so this is good news. This means that the best, most beautiful joy and love that you've ever experienced on this earth is a shadow. It's a glimpse of what awaits us. Paul repeats himself after that and says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And so here's another reason he hasn't taken hold of it yet. First, the God's love is infinite, but also the world that we live in is finite in every sense of the word. The effects of sin are not just separation between us and God, a broken relationship. It is a fracturing of creation. And so God sent his Son to not only address our rebellion, but to fix the brokenness of the world. This is a vision that John, one of Jesus' followers, had towards the end of his life that he wrote about. This is the book of Revelation, and towards the end, this is what John sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, behold, I am making all things new. That's our future. It's not only knowing God and being restored in a relationship, which is amazing, but it is the redemption of all things. But until we're in the presence of God, until he's made all things new, you and I, the people of this world and this earth, will suffer the bent nature and corruption of sin. See, we're living in this in-between time. The kingdom of God was ushered in by Jesus, but will not come to fulfillment until he returns. And so the day-to-day of experience of our world will struggle and even suffer. When Paul says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, The love of God is so infinite. I could not. The world is so finite and it's broken. But Paul also means, I, Paul, still struggle with sin. Paul, the best follower of Jesus, if there is such a thing, is saying, I still choose myself over others. I still disobey God. I still choose power over love. I still manipulate others. I still elevate myself above others. 30 years in, and the Apostle Paul is still sinning. So is it any wonder that 1 year, 15 years, 50 years in, that we still struggle with sin? That we still ignore his call to love and choose to protect ourselves? That even though he's provided incredible blessings, that the minute our expectations are not met and things don't go as planned, we immediately distrust him and try and grab control of our future? Or, having sung about grace for decades, I still try and perform my way into his good graces, even when he said, it is finished. See, with a wrong view of being a Christian means you don't sin, then how do you reconcile sin? You either have to pretend sin isn't that bad or minimize God's holiness, or you got to perform your butt off to try and make him happy. See, to be honest before God and one another, that means we admit our sin and we freely confess it. Perfection is not the goal of a Christ follower. If we were able to grow in holiness to the point where we lived perfectly, we wouldn't need the righteousness of Jesus anymore. God gave humanity that chance through the law in the Old Testament. We had our chance to reach him by our efforts. That's another try. That's another sermon for another day. But I could tell you that if I were to preach that, the title would be Nice Try, Geniuses. Because we're loved extravagantly, we're forgiven extravagantly. We don't need to pretend sin is not real. Instead, we just turn to help from our good Father. Remember the one who, when we were far off, ran down to embrace us and kiss us? That's the one. Repentance is the goal of a Christ follower, not perfection. Repentance is the norm of a Christ follower. This should be encouraging to us all. Maybe you put yourself in the doubter-seeker category, and this is a church of doubter-seekers and followers. We've said that since day one, and you belong here. But also, Paul's words, I hope, are encouraging to you, because he's saying doubters, seekers, and followers alike all sin. That is, turn from God. The difference is, those who are in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Through God's grace, we have been given the righteousness of Jesus, an offer that is for all. So doubters and seekers, if you're waiting until you think you're worthy to approach God, if you're waiting until you kind of get things together, you're never going to be worthy. Paul's not worthy. No one in this room is worthy. No one is in here because we've earned God's favor. But everyone in here is completely loved by God. And every follower in this room was once a doubter and a seeker. You are not born a Christian. And my prayer is that everyone in this room and outside these walls would feel and accept and fall into that embrace of the God, the Father, who runs to us when we are a long way off. So I'm encouraged by Paul's words, because sin does not destroy Paul. It should not debilitate us. We repent. We receive the waiting forgiveness. We grow in humility, which is a good thing, and we move on. And that's why Paul writes next, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In this sentence, Paul refers to the past, forgetting what is behind, the future, straining toward what is ahead, and the present, I press on. If knowing Jesus fully is the goal of those who have experienced his love, this speaks to how we are to do that. And theologians and scholars talk about Paul's being very specific in this sentence, where he's talking about a race. His language is of a race, a marathon. And first, Paul says he's forgetting what is behind. And I think that that may be the most difficult part of this challenge, this call, because the past is powerful. We could all rattle off a list of mistakes and regrets, of things that we have done and hurt that has been done to us, words we wish we could take back. But the past isn't only powerful because of the bad. The past is powerful also because of our achievements. For some of us, our achievements of the past own us. We look back on accomplishments. We define ourselves by what we've done. And for some, we've already reached the pinnacle, we think, and so we can never reach that again. Maybe some of us look back to a time when we really felt alive, and it's a daily reminder of how we no longer feel that way. So even past accomplishments can haunt us today. The past can be powerful. Nothing gives the past more power than religion. By religion, I mean humans' efforts to gain God's favor by their performance, their behavior. And so if our standing with God is based on our behavior, if our love, if His love is determined by our behavior, the past is everything. If how God sees you is based on how you have performed in the past, then you're always going to be playing a game where you're trying to stack up the good to make up for the bad. And this religious performance gerbil wheel is what Jesus came to save us from. So, whether good things we've done or sins we've committed, ways we've been hurt, we have the tendency to define ourselves by the past. And Paul says, forgetting what is behind, which is not easy. But here's the thing. Your best deeds or your most harmful, selfish acts do not change, improve upon, or detract from the good news of the gospel. If you are in Christ, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, period. Think about your most selfless day. Maybe you're on a missions trip or like some sort of getaway weekend full of worship through singing and prayer, journaling. Maybe you were serving other people. You felt so close to God, and that's a beautiful thing. Now think about a day when you cheated on someone or deliberately hurt someone or even just stubbornly and pridefully refused to forgive someone. God's love for you was the same on each day. It's His love for you right now is the same. It is always infinite. On the best day and on the day you're most ashamed of, God loves you, which means that you are not more loved when you fill in the blank. And you are not less loved when you fill in the blank. This is why Paul says, forgetting what is behind. Meeting Jesus means all you point to for people to like you and for you to feel value is no longer needed. And it also means the darkness and the shame and the deeds you carry like an anvil on your shoulder that have crushed you and identified you and named you has been put on Jesus to be crucified. You're fully embraced by grace, and you are given His righteousness, and you have a new name, son or daughter. That's who you truly are. Next, Paul says, straining towards what is ahead. And we've discussed what is ahead. We read that passage in Revelation 21. New heavens, new earth, no more tears, no more mourning, no more death even. But I think the word straining is spot on because it's not just looking ahead. It's not like if you're driving out to Asheville or Boone and you see the mountains up ahead and you just see them and you just drive towards them and you're just looking. This is more like a torrential downpour where your windshield wipers are going so fast and you wish they could go faster even though they're not doing anything. And so as you're driving, you do that thing where you lean forward 6 inches. because that's going to help at all. And somehow when I'm in that situation, I lean forward, and my ears are really essential for me seeing the road, because I'm like, be quiet, kids, I can't see the road. That's nothing to do with my ears, but I'm stressed. See, in this world, that's what it's like. That is, we are straining to see Jesus up ahead, and we can't. We have his words, we have his scripture, we have his promises, but we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a great excerpt that we're going to read by author and pastor Frederick Buechner, and he puts it this way. Jesus, he is our pilot, our guide, our true, fast, final friend and judge. But often when we need him most, he seems farthest away, because he will always have gone on ahead, leaving only the faint print of his feet on the path to follow. And the world blows leaves across the path, and branches fall, and darkness falls. We are, all of us, Mary Magdalene, who reached out to him at the end only to embrace the empty air. We are the ones who stopped for a bite to eat that evening at Emmaus, and as soon as they saw who it was that was sitting there at the table with them, found him vanished from their sight. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Rahab, Sarah are our brothers and sisters, because like them, we all must live in faith, as the great chapter puts it, with a staggering honesty that should be a lesson to us all. Not having received what was promised, but having seen and greeted it from afar, and only from afar. That's what it means to walk by faith. And so to strain forward to what is ahead, we have to remember, and not just conjure up images, we have to be reminded about what Jesus said about returning, about going, he's going to prepare a place for us. It's helping one another rightly frame the gospel to say, we still live in a broken, fallen world. We still will experience sin and suffering, but that's not the end. That's the reason that we sing. We sing to worship God, absolutely, but it's also why we gather together and sing to remind one another that we are on a journey, we are sojourners, we are heading towards our home. And so when we sing, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we'll say together. We will feast and weep no more. We're not painting this idyllic picture of some vision. We're talking about where we're headed. And we need that to fuel us in the here and now. While Paul talks about how to deal with the past and the future, it all takes place in the present. And so he says, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on. That's in the present. That is right now. Which means that if you switch that and you say, remembering what is behind and forgetting what is ahead, you won't press on. Not for long. Because if you remember what is behind, what happens is you sin, and then with that, you carry shame. Or hurt is done to you, and you carry shame with you, instead of receiving the forgiveness and the restoration through Jesus. Or if someone sins against you, you hold a grudge against them, and you just hold on to anger. And these two things turn into bitterness. And after a while, you eventually leave the church, or even leave the faith. Stop following Jesus. And for others, we tend to forget what is ahead. We stop reading scripture, which isn't done to make God happy. It's done to remind you who he is and who you are. It is the fuel for your faith. And we forget that we're sojourners on this earth. One day he'll wipe away every tear. One day death will be no more. Nor crying, nor pain. One day. But in the meantime, we're living in the time of death and crying and pain. We forget what lies ahead, that there will be a day of redemption and restoration through Jesus. And when we forget that, well, the here and now seems like, I guess this is all there is. And if this is all there is, why not just do whatever I want? God, you might be good for a ticket to heaven, but in terms of pursuing you with all I am, knowing you, building your kingdom here and now, there's not a strong case to be made. When I was in my early 20s, I was a Young Life leader. I had friends who led crew, who taught Sunday school, who were Christians in bands. I had people, all kinds of walks of faith who loved Jesus and who pursued Jesus. And if you had told me how many people in the next 20 years would leave the church, I would have been shocked. And I still am. That's been one of the hardest things, actually, to be a part of this that started as a church plant, is people who ran in ministry, who were alive, who forgot what is ahead, who carried shame and anger and bitterness, and did not walk in forgiveness or extend forgiveness, and they've left. That's been really hard for my wife and I. And look, we're not all about, like, everybody's got to come to Vintage. There's great churches around. Some of you left other churches. Some of you are thinking of leaving this church because you're frustrated. And look, local churches split. Churches shut their doors. Leaders fail. Churches fall apart. We hurt one another. We dig our heels in. And we refuse to humbly consider that maybe we were a part of the mess. Honestly, sometimes I wonder what God was thinking. What historical evidence did God have to think that putting a group of people together to accomplish his will would end in anything but failure? Read the Old Testament, God. And yet Jesus established the church and said, the gates of hell will not stand against it. He said this because we're not without him. Paul's writing this to encourage the church in Philippi and encourage Vintage Church today to press on toward the goal of knowing Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them as a whole. This letter starts to the sisters and brothers in Philippi. It's not to the leaders. It's to the church. It's to us. And he's calling them to do this together. Church, forget what is behind. Don't carry that anymore. Remember what is ahead. Remember to be the church, to see and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're thinking about leaving, don't leave over something petty. First, gather. We got to encourage one another. We got to remind one another who we are and even warn one another. You're headed towards a cliff. So if you're frustrated, I encourage you today to have the conversation with the right person, the person that you need to talk to. Have that conversation, the one who frustrated you or hurt you. I think that if we embraced conflict, it would help us to press on and follow Jesus. Now, when I say embrace conflict, half of you in that room are like, yeah, let's do this. You're the type who roll up your sleeves when you walk onto a car dealership lot because you're like, they're going to pay me to take this car away. And then the other half are like me, who don't want conflict, who if I have to buy a new car, I'm driving along 440 and I see that big car vending machine, and I'm like, I don't have to talk to anybody. I could just go put money in to get a car out. That sounds easy and pleasant. But if your goal is to know Christ fully, and if we don't have to pretend that we're right, if we don't have to pretend that we're without sin, then conflict just leads to growth. It leads to awareness of sin. It leads to opportunities for forgiveness and coming together in unity. It leads to knowing Christ. And so press on. Not to please God, but because we have been taken hold of by Christ. And that is the love that we are loved with, and that is the love that we are called to. It's what we were made for, and it's where we're headed. So let's run together in that direction. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have gone ahead of us, because the road is long in this finite world, and there are many times when we can't see your footprints. When the world has blown leaves across the path and branches have fallen and night has fallen. God, in those times, I pray that you, by your Spirit and by your word and by our brothers and sisters, you would help us to continue to press on in the day to day. God, we know where we're bound, It is to be with you. It is to experience your love. It is to be in your kingdom where there will be no more tears and no more death and no more pain. May we live as people of that reality in the here and now. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you are guiding us and for your love that has embraced us. Thank you, Father, that when we were a long way off, you ran to us. May we feel that embrace even now, maybe even some of us for the first time. And may we find rest in you and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.